Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
You're doing great, Pat. Just two more hours left.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back, and thanks again for listening to the Patrick Madrid Show. Please tell your friends. Cyrus, it's nice to get a gift card, isn't it? You've gotten gift cards, I think, haven't you?
I have, yeah, from you.
Well, I'm sure other people have given you gift cards, right? I've gotten some.
They're fantastic, yeah. Yeah.
You know, the amazing thing about gift cards is how many of them go unclaimed. It's like free money.
I wondered about this. All those Starbucks cards or whatever, mm-hmm. you know, they have like you have a $10 gift card and then you buy something that's like $8.
Yeah.
Nothing's $2 anymore. So what do you do? I always wonder what happens to all of these gift cards that have just a small amount on them.
Yeah, I know what you mean. And I can see why companies love gift card sales.
Right.
Because it's a sale, which is nice, but it's astonishing how many people forget about them or lose them or you know, so it's just free money. So listen to this. This is from the Washington Times. The New York, this is just the state of New York. And here's the punchline, $48 million rebated to the state from unused gift cards just in 2022. Settlements with Apple and other companies contributed to a record amount of unused gift card money. The New York State Office of Unclaimed Funds took in a record $48 million from unused gift card balances in 2022. And this was, Apple was involved in this settlement. And just Apple alone resulted in $3 million. New York State Comptroller Thomas DiNapoli said in a statement, unused gift cards have set a new record as they make up a growing number of accounts being held by our Office of Unclaimed Funds. This holiday season, I encourage all New Yorkers to spend your gift cards in a timely manner to avoid possible inactivity fees or having the money turned over to my office. You don't want Big Brother to get that money, do you? The law went into effect in New York December 10th, increasing the expiration deadline for gift cards from 5 years after the last loading of funds to 9 years. The law forbids activation fees, retroactive fees, redemption fees, service fees, a whole lot of fees in there. I won't read them all. But the government law that governs unused funds remains unchanged. Gift cards owed to New York residents or issued by New York corporations or entities are deemed abandoned after 5 years of inactivity. So if, let's just say somebody you worked with, Cyrus, gave you a gift card, let's just say,
I'm following you.
And if you were in New York, which you're not, but if you were, 5 years, if you don't use it, you lose it. That's the bottom line.
I don't want that on my karmic record.
No, I really don't.
No, you really don't. So $48 million in unused gift card money. I can only imagine what the rest of the country would add up to.
That would get me out of a couple of jams.
A couple. You lead an exciting life, Cyrus Simcoe. We should make a movie about some of these jams you're in.
All right, moving on.
You don't want to incriminate yourself. How about Sam in Los Angeles? Good morning, Sam.
Yes, I have just had a comment in regards to the whole discipline, being afraid, you know, mm-hmm. prayer type of thing. Yeah. So I'm one of nine, and I noticed that even though we got the same discipline, we got the same compassion from the parents, we got the same education, mm-hmm. having so many children, I don't know if you've ever noticed, there's always one or two that seem to go off the deep end. And I don't think it happened to you, since I've heard plenty of your stories, but mm-hmm. I sure see that in a lot of families where one is just way off the deep end, and we all got the same of mm-hmm. almost everything. It just mm-hmm. I don't know, I mean, each person inside must have something that makes another difference or has another impact besides what we receive.
I've thought a lot about that.
I just want to make a comment. Yeah.
No, it's an important comment. I've thought a lot about that, Sam. And here's my take on it, is that you're right. So take any given home, family setting. Same parents, same discipline, same school, same upbringing, everything's the same. But what's different is each individual person. And so that's, to me, that's the solution to the question, like, how do we explain some people going off in weird directions if we all got the same thing? Well, the answer is because each person is different and each person will react differently to different things. So it's really more the, it's more the exception to the rule than the rule that people grow up and stay more or less the same. You know what I mean? I would say that it's far less common for, let's say, five siblings growing up in a family to all wind up practicing the faith as adults. Nowadays, anyway, it didn't used to be that way, but nowadays, that's far more uncommon, seems to me, than people with one or two or more people who veer off away from the faith.
Well, thank you. Thank you, Patrick.
You're welcome. You're welcome. And if you have that situation in your family, do you have interactions with your siblings about the faith? And if so, what are those like?
We do. We do. There's just one specific one that we continue to pray for. And it's just such a severe difference to, you know, everyone. I mean, everybody's got the issues. Nobody's perfect. But there's one specific one that we just keep praying for and hoping. Hoping for the best. What can we do? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, do all you can do.
So much.
You're welcome, Sam. Yeah, for sure. Do all you can do. Keep praying. I think it's great that you guys are doing that. Let him or her know that, you know, the door is not locked. Sometimes that's, even just that can go a long way with somebody. Thanks, Sam. Let's go to Monica now in West Covina, California. Hello, Monica.
Good morning. Thank you so much for taking my call. God bless
you. You're welcome. Thank you.
So I have never done the Epiphany blessing on my house because I've never heard of it until yesterday. So the priest blessed talk gave us a prayer. But was I supposed to put the blessing, the letters and the numbers on my wood door, or was it okay to put it on the metal door? Are you supposed to put it above the door? I don't know what the proper way was, and he didn't really specify.
Okay. Yeah. So this is a nice little custom. It's a sacramental. And for those who are not familiar with what you're talking about, usually, I mean, you could put it on your door if you want to. Usually I've seen it done above the door, like the door frame, but it doesn't matter. And here, I'll explain it in a minute, but here's the thing to remember. This is not obligatory. The church does not require this. In fact, prior to the late 1990s, maybe around the year 2000, I don't remember anyone ever doing this. I think what happened was that it was popularized on EWTN, and that's a good thing, not a bad thing, but it became popularized at that time, and then, of course, people all around the country were seeing this. Then it became something popular to do all around the country, but prior to that time, I don't remember anyone ever doing that. We never did it in my Catholic home growing up. None of the Catholic people I knew growing up ever did it. So that's my guess, is that this is a custom that assumed kind of instant popularity as a result of it being seen on Catholic television throughout the country. But as I say, that's not a bad thing. I'm just saying, I think this is why a lot of people think maybe it's something much more prevalent. Well, in any case, here's the explanation. So with chalk, the custom is you write the first two letters, the first two numerals of the year, so 2023. So you put 20 plus, then the letters are, each one has a plus sign in between it, C, M, and B. And those stand for the Magi, Caspar, Melchior, and Balthasar. And then that's followed by a plus, and then you put the last two numerals of the year. So in this case, it would be 2020, or it'd be 23. And the idea is that it's a blessing that coincides with the Feast of Epiphany. And it's a way of saying this, you know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're followers of Jesus here. It's a sacramental, and it's a nice, I would say, a beautiful custom. But it's not something that you're obliged to do. It's not as though you're breaking a rule if you write these markings on your door instead of above the door. None of those things. It's just a custom that you can follow however you wish.
Okay, thank you so much. I had never seen that, and I thought maybe I missed it one day at Mass, that maybe I didn't pay attention and they had talked about it, but I'd never seen it. And but thank you so much for letting me know that, because
you're welcome.
I was just hoping you did it the right way. But you have a you're great welcome. Day. Thank you so much for everything that you do. I listen to your radio station in the morning when I go to work. On my way home, I hear the rosary and the Mass, so I thank you so much. It's really helped me so much.
You're most welcome. I appreciate that. Thank you. 888-914-9149. That's the number. We have a line that just opened up. Let's go now to Jerry in Hermitage, PA. Hi, Jerry.
Hi, Patrick. Last week, you advised the lady who called about the Great Adventure Catholic Bible.
Yeah.
And you recommended it very highly, and I ordered it from a Catholic Bible company or book company, and it is a very beautiful Bible. It really is. It's really really impressive, you know. And you'll get a lot out of reading it. The only thing that bothered me, I don't know if a lot of people know this, if you look at the bottom of the page on the I'm trying to find it now. Here it is.
Mm-hmm.
Printed in China.
Mm-hmm.
And that bothered me. And I even called up the company that printed it, and I let them know about that, that I thought it was wrong to have it printed in China. China's the most anti-Christian, anti-Catholic country in the world right now, and it's only getting worse there.
Mm-hmm.
And I just wonder what you thought about that, that it is printed in China, the Great Adventure Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, I hear what you're saying, and I can understand why you feel that way. I feel the same way, that if we could avoid putting any money into the godless communist Chinese system, so much the better. But Jerry, do you have an iPhone or an Android phone by chance?
No, I don't use any of that modern technology. I don't have a computer, or I don't go on the internet or anything.
Okay, fair enough, fair enough. If you said yes to that, then I would point out that you're calling from a phone that's made in China, or at least components are. Chances are the clothing you're wearing right now was made in China. Things in your home, a television, a range, a microwave oven, things like that are probably made in China. So I don't say that to be flippant, but to say that when you stop and think about just how much of a glut in the United States we have of Chinese-made stuff, it's virtually impossible to get away from it. So I understand the sensibility, and I agree with the sensibility, but I don't know, practically speaking, how you can avoid it. Because
that's
so much
true.
Of what our daily life of things is made in China, you know.
But I would think that religious literature should not be made in China. They should make an effort to really understand it. That's just something that it's aiding and abetting the Chinese Communist Party, really.
Let me play devil's advocate. Wouldn't it be better, though, if rather than nothing religious being made in China, for all those Chinese people who are in these factories, for them to be exposed to Christianity, even if they're just making the widget or they're printing the Bible or they're doing something, isn't there like a benefit for them that they have to encounter Christianity? They have to see pictures of Jesus and crucifixes and rosaries and what other things might be made. Now, it may bounce off most of them, but I would think that at least some of them would be drawn to want to know more and then maybe come to faith in Jesus. If we didn't have anything religious being made in China, they would never have any exposure to that.
I'd be right, yes.
Yeah. So even though I'm with you, I agree with you, in theory at least, I do see a nice side benefit given the fact that a lot of this stuff is made in China.
Mm-hmm. Of course, something. I heard that China right now is in the process of making their own translation of the Bible in Chinese, and it just manufactures the text for its own use rather than as it is.
Yep. Yeah, it's an antichrist system those poor people are living under. Communism is evil, and what a terrible shame that it is thriving over there, but it'll only thrive for a time, and it too shall go the way of the dodo bird in due time.
I sure hope so.
Yeah.
Okay, well, thank you, Patrick.
Me too. Well, thanks, Jerry. I appreciate your insight.
Okay, take care. Goodbye.
Thanks, bye. Let's go to Robert now in Eureka, California.
Eureka, California.
Uh-oh. Robert, you got your radio on. Okay. Tell you what, I'm going to put Robert on hold until we can get the radio in the background sorted out. Young Thomas, jump on line two and talk to Robert, please, and get that sorted out. Let's go to Kevin now in Homestead, Florida. Hi, Kevin.
Good morning, Patrick.
Good morning.
I'm calling about a young couple who I'm grateful they attended Mass with me this past Saturday vigil. But I noticed that they received communion, and they're married outside the church and with children, so I'm assuming they shouldn't be receiving communion. And I was wondering if I should say something, what I should say, maybe, if you have an idea. And I guess if I have any kind of culpability about not saying something.
Well, so first of all, it's good that you're looking after their spiritual welfare. I think that's great. You can show them what St. Paul says about this issue in the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Begin about verse 22. And this is where St. Paul talks about how the Lord revealed to him what happened at the Last Supper and how he took the bread and the wine and said, "This is my body and this is my blood." Now, St. Paul obviously wasn't there, so he's relating a revelation that the Lord directly gave him. And he concludes it with a warning. It's actually a twofold warning where he says that, therefore, don't eat or drink, and he's referring to receiving communion, unworthily or in the state of unworthiness. Another way you can say that would be to be in the state of mortal sin. For if you do this, you are eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. And then he says, if you don't discern the body, or another way to say it would be to believe that the body of Jesus is there. Actually, that's where he says eating and drinking judgment upon himself. But in the first instance, it's you're guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord, which is another way to say murder. So you can point out that there's an invitation to come and receive Holy Communion if you're prepared to do so. And this extends to Catholics as well. It's not just for non-Catholic folk. It does include non-Catholic folk, because if you're not a Catholic, you haven't been to confession. And if you haven't been to confession, almost certainly you've got some mortal sins on your soul that have not been absolved through sacramental confession. So that's a prerequisite. And if you don't recognize or don't believe that this really is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus, then it's a form of perjury, because you are publicly saying before God and the church the equivalent of, "I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." So when you receive communion, and whether in your mind or out loud, you say, "Amen, I believe," that is, in essence, perjury. So if you share this with them, do it gently, obviously, do it tactfully, and let them know that this is not intended to provoke them, but rather it's an invitation to them to receive Jesus in Holy Communion. And the church would love for them to receive Holy Communion and will open the doors wide for them to receive it. And there's a pathway to do this, which is to become Catholic. And all of these riches are available to them. So I would try to couch this message as carefully as possible, but I think you're right. You should let them know so that they don't blissfully, unaware of what the reality is, doing themselves spiritual harm. This is part of what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, this is why many of you are sick and some of you have died. And it sounds like he meant that literally, that because people were receiving Holy Communion in the state of mortal sin, or not believing, that in some amazing way it was physically afflicting them to the point where some of them even died. And even if it wasn't literal biomedical death, it certainly is descriptive of the spiritual damage that it can do to receive Holy Communion unworthily. So that's where I would start.
Yeah. Yeah. Thank you very much. And so there's no, loophole for ignorance.
Well, there is, insofar as if they genuinely didn't know because nobody told them, then although objectively it's seriously wrong for them to do that, subjectively their level of culpability, their level of guilt personally, could be greatly diminished. But the little thing you said a minute ago about your own culpability, I think, is worthy of your attention, and you already are paying attention to it, which is great. And that is, you recognize the situation, you want to do something to help them. I would encourage you to do that, emphasizing tact and patience, and, you know, be very charitable with them. Don't drive, not that you would do this, Kevin, but I could picture other people driving somebody away by being harsh and being, you know, condemnatory. So we want to avoid that, but at the same time, get the message across. So it seems to me that now that you know about this, if you have some way of talking to them, that you really should do that.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you. This is actually the second time this has happened. So I appreciate that.
You got it. Thanks, Kevin. Sounds like we're going back to the 80s here. Buckle up. I'm coming right back with more of your phone calls right after this.
Hey, there's a line open, so now is your opportunity to ask Patrick a question by calling 888-914-9149.
Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Our sponsor, the Catholic Order of Foresters, is here to help with this year's health insurance open enrollment. They offer individual, couple, and family options to best fit your needs. Before January 15th, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Welcome back. Have a note that comes in from a listener in San Diego. She wants to be kept anonymous. Okay, fair enough. She says, what exactly is Vatican II? Is there a Vatican I? Can you describe the origin of the terms? She says it's likely a dumb question. No, it's not a dumb question. I'm sure you hear the term Vatican II from time to time, and if you don't know what it is, how would you know what it is? So it's referring to an ecumenical council that was held at the Vatican. And it began in 1962, and it ended in 1965. So that's what it is. Vatican II is that council. There was a Vatican I, and that was also at the Vatican, not quite 100 years before that. That would have been 1870 and 1871. And it was a, you know, shorter council, but it was the council that preceded Vatican II, hence the title Vatican II. That's what it is. And I appreciate your email. I have here, and we'll keep this brief, but I have here a marriage question that is not suitable for children. So parents, pardon me, if you have young people in the room, turn the radio down for maybe 2 minutes or so, 2-3 minutes at the most, and then you could turn it back up again. Or, as I say, shoo the kids into the other room where they can play Play-Doh or Lincoln Logs or whatever, but I want to give you fair warning. I'm going to talk about a topic that is not appropriate for younger children, certainly not below the age of high school. All right. Fair warning. Go ahead, Cyrus. Ready, steady, go. Fair warning.
Perfect. Do a lot of that jumping around like that.
See, you won't even say it anymore. You make me say it every time.
Yeah, I don't have to say it when I've got you saying it.
Ready, steady, go. Right. Fair warning. And what was that jumping around thing?
Perfect. Do a lot of that jumping around like that.
Okay. So here goes. Simple question. This is not for children. One more time. So this is from a listener. I will leave her name anonymous. She's writing in from Austin, and she's asking a very simple question. My husband had his prostate removed because of cancer and is now impotent. I'm going to change the terminology just slightly here. So the prostate was removed, and therefore he's now impotent. She says, are we not permitted to do anything else? And the subject line of the email is the Marriage Act. So she says, are we allowed or permitted to do anything else? Here's the answer. The answer is yes and no. And let me start with the yes. As a married couple, even though this condition obtains now, it doesn't change the fact that as a married couple, you and your husband have a right to intimacy within marriage, even if it doesn't result in the marriage act. Now, you know, just follow me on this. This means that you have a right to express your love and affection to each other physically in the ways that you, I'm sure, have been accustomed to during your marriage with certain, you know, there are certain restrictions here. And the thing is to remember that this form of expressing married love physically is permitted to you. So when you ask in your email, is this what is permitted? In essence, all of those things are permitted as such, but what is not permitted is that either, and in the case of your husband, this is obviously for the reason you mentioned, it's not going to happen, but also for you, that the conclusion that would normally be achieved in the marriage act for both the husband and the wife, if you follow what I'm saying here, that can't take place outside of a completed natural marriage act. The preparatory things, most of them anyway, many of them, are still permissible. They're still licit, but it can't lead to a conclusion that is not the natural marriage act. Do you see what I'm saying? I think you do. So you don't have to live as brother and sister. You don't have to avoid physical displays of affection. You have a right to that, as long as you remember that it can't go beyond the point where it would lead to a conclusion that would be unnatural and that would be dissociated from a completed marriage act. I think I've answered the question. I appreciate you asking it. We went through a, I don't know, 2 weeks, 3 weeks late last year where there were just unending numbers of marriage questions that were coming in like this. And I thought it was very important. And apparently so many of you did as well, because we didn't even get to all the emails that came in on this question. So it's not a topic that I need to shy away from. It's also not a topic that we need to dwell endlessly on. But occasionally these kinds of questions arise and people deserve an answer. So that's not a problem. 888-914-9149. We'll go now to Ryan in Missoula, Montana. Hi, Ryan.
Hey, good morning, Patrick. Pleasure to speak to you again.
Thank you.
I have a quick question about my marriage. I ended up marrying kind of a lukewarm Christian. I think she's probably baptized before the umbilical cord was cut, but kind of a tradition that they have. But anyway, sometimes it gets a little bit tiring, dragging
what does?
Her to church, or a couple of times, like I've been mocked because of being Catholic, especially like we were watching a movie and she would say something, or, you know, if she doesn't want to go to confession, and now I'm kind of at the point where I'm just like, okay. Or, you know, she doesn't want to go to church. You know, kind of, but what I kind of want to get to with in that line of thinking that I have now, do I have what responsibility do I have for my own eternal salvation when it comes to the responsibilities of my wife and her Catholicism? Do can I not be saying, or can I, or am I going to be at risk of damnation if I do not successfully turn my lukewarm Catholic wife into a more practicing Catholic?
Let's start there. I don't think the answer would be yes. I think the only way it could be yes, that your eternal salvation is in danger, Ryan, would be if you are culpable through negligence. Let's say if you just are negligent and don't bother to try to help your wife in this regard, or if you are proactively dissuading her from it, that would be even worse, and you're not doing that. I think in any marriage, obviously, especially if it's a mixed marriage, it's kind of a mixed marriage like yours, because even though she's technically Catholic, she's not really Catholic at heart. That's what I'm hearing. So it's not, you know, it's not a true mixed marriage where she's of a different faith. But in any case, you want to be serious about believing in Jesus and following Jesus and all of the above. if she doesn't, there's really nothing you can do other than try as best you can. And if you've been doing that, and if you continue to be available and helpful, you don't have to be super enthusiastic about it, because if you realize that every time you ask her, do you want to go to Mass, the answer is no, after a while, you might stop asking her. But I don't think that in any way jeopardizes your salvation, because you've made an honest effort, and you are, I'm assuming, you're continuing to be available to do what you can. And of course, pray for her is a big part of it. I think as long as those things are in place, that in itself is not going to redound negatively to you. I mean, ultimately, this is her decision, and you can't force somebody, obviously, but I would say just keep plugging away, you know, be there to help, encourage, but you don't have to beat your head against a brick wall all the time.
Right. Hey, Patrick, I have another quick question, if you don't mind. If you could recommend me maybe a book or something. I'm always interested in, this wasn't my first question, obviously, but do we have any documentation or maybe like theories about how Jesus thought based off what's in the Bible, like what his conscious mind would have been like, if like how his brain, how his developed brain was, like in comparison to like us humans, like was he making conscious decisions about like, if he was needed to go to the bathroom, or like if he had to like do things, like how do we have any idea of like theories about how he was thinking?
Yeah, I think there's a great deal of insight into those things that are not specifically told to us in Scripture. We do know that Jesus in the incarnation, of course, that he as God took to himself a complete perfect human nature with all that that involves, emotions, memory, a mind, body, all of those things that are proper to a human nature, Jesus has those. He took those to himself in the incarnation. So that would mean that in his human intellect, he had to learn. He had to learn how to walk and talk, and he had to learn how to tie his sandals, and he had to learn how to make his bed, and whatever other things he had to learn how to do when he was a child growing into manhood, like any other human being, he amassed knowledge. Now, the mysterious part of this is that simultaneously, in his divinity, he knows everything. Anything that can be known, he knows as God. So it's hard for us to try to imagine what would that have been like for a human intellect to be growing in knowledge at the same time that his divine intellect was unlimited in his knowledge. But we can safely say that he did have to learn those things. So what about books that talk about that? Well, the one that comes to my mind immediately is Theology and Sanity. Frank Sheed, S-H-E-E-D, is the author. And he does a really good job of illuminating some of these things that are told to us in the Holy Bible, but he explicates them in greater detail. And although he doesn't get into, you know, things like biological processes of the body or anything like that, he does talk about, you know, how it is that Jesus as man would have to learn things. And one of the analogies, I don't think it's from Frank Sheed, it might have been from St. Thomas now that I think about it, is that like if you walk outside on a sunny day, you don't have to be looking at the sun to know it's there. You can see, you can feel it. You feel the sunshine on your shoulders. You see the landscape illuminated. And when you turn and look at the sun, you see that it's there. But that analogy I found helpful to describe how the sun would be analogous to the Lord's divinity and his divine intellect. And in his humanity, Jesus was always illuminated by a direct beatific vision. Even from the time he was conceived in his mother's womb, he always beheld the beatific vision from the very beginning. And so that informed his human intellect in a way that we don't typically, well, we don't at all enjoy that kind of illumination, but Jesus certainly did. He not only beheld a beatific vision from the very beginning of his human existence, but he also had infused knowledge as well. So in this book, to answer your question, Theology and Sanity, Frank Sheed does talk about some of these issues, and I would say start there if you want to read more deeply on that issue. Okay.
Okay, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
You're most welcome. We have to take a break, but I'm going to go right back to the phone calls right after this. If you get a busy signal when you call, keep hitting redial, 888-914-9149. That's the number. I'll be right back.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
All right, let's do this thing. Let's go to Robert now in Eureka, California. Hi, Robert.
Good morning, Patrick. My question is concerning water baptism and salvation.
Okay.
Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:17 that Christ had sent him not to preach baptism, but to preach the gospel. Mm-hmm. And then in a couple of verses up in verse 14, it says, I thank God I did not baptize any of you except Cephas and Gaius, I guess is how you pronounce it.
Mm-hmm.
And in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And then in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, for what I received, I passed on to you. That Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried and was raised on the third day. Again, no mention of baptism, but the power of Christ in his death and resurrection is where salvation comes from, not from water, not from fire. I mean, that water and fire doesn't take away sins, but the blood of Jesus does. So I just wondering what Paul meant by that.
Yeah, well, we have to read all of those things from St. Paul in light of what Jesus said, not the opposite. And Jesus is the one who said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born anew. So the thing to remember beginning here is that Jesus says that if you want to be saved, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to be born anew. And this is where the term regeneration that St. Paul uses comes from. To be born again is the sacrament of baptism. And Nicodemus misunderstood him. That's why Jesus says what is born of flesh is flesh. He's referring to your bodily birth there, coming out of your mother when you're born, but being born of the Spirit is what takes place in the sacrament of baptism. And this is, by the way, set against the backdrop of the Lord's own baptism in John chapter 1, where we see these essential elements of the sacrament of baptism, Jesus going down into the water, and the Holy Spirit alights upon him, and we hear the voice of the Father in heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. So we see, or at least those who were there saw and heard, the salvific dimension, the sacramental dimension of baptism. So that's the beginning of the answer right there, is that Jesus himself said, I solemnly assure you that you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you have been baptized. Now, one of the things to note is that immediately after this conversation that he had with Nicodemus, we're told in verse 22, what happened? Jesus and his disciples went into the land of Judea, where he remained with them baptizing. So the context of what he said to Nicodemus is water baptism. You see also in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Now, granted, St. Paul wasn't there because he hadn't been converted yet. But in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the crowds are listening to the apostles and they're amazed at what they're hearing. And St. Peter preaches the gospel to them. And we're told that they were cut to the heart and said, brothers, what do we do? Like, what do we do now? Where do we go? What do we do? And what does St. Peter say? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you. He's speaking to adults, of course, which is why they would have to repent. So he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the forgiveness of sins. You know, he says, so let me just read it verbatim. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So when he's asked point blank, after preaching the gospel, which includes baptism, by the way, John chapter 3, and they say, all right, what do we do now? He says, get baptized. Very first thing. So we see this in light of what Jesus says in Matthew 28, his final few instructions to the apostles in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go into the whole world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So this is a command of Jesus that when the apostles go out and preach the gospel, what immediately should follow? Baptism. And Jesus also says, remember, in Mark chapter 16, verse 16, the man who believes in the good news and accepts baptism will be saved. And he who doesn't believe will be condemned. So if you don't believe, baptism's not going to do you any good. But if you do, he says, baptism is necessary for salvation. Or as St. Peter says, baptism now saves you. When he talks about in the days of Noah, when they were waiting patiently, and this is in 1 Peter 3, by the way, verses 18 through 21, and he's describing how in the flood, eight people were saved because they were in the ark, and he says, this prefigured baptism, which now saves you. So those are just, you know, there's half a dozen verses right there, but if you cherry pick what St. Paul says and isolate it from its context, including and most especially what did Jesus himself say, then sure, you could wind up with an aberrant understanding of the need, the necessity of baptism. But I would propose to you, Robert, that if you read those passages in light of everything else, then you see that St. Paul was emphasizing something that didn't mean that he was rejecting baptism or anything, but just saying that he was probably glad that he didn't baptize some of the people that were running amok and going haywire, maybe in his human estimation, thinking, well, I'm glad they're not my responsibility. I could see him meaning something like that. In any case, I'll toss it back to you. But there are about half a dozen verses right there that shed further light on the topic.
Well, I believe that there is a spiritual baptism and there is a water baptism. In Nicodemus's case, I mean, Christ hadn't even died to go down in his death and come up in his, you know, in the resurrection. So Nicodemus wouldn't have understood that. He was a Pharisee. He would have understood the Old Testament, and that's why in Ezekiel, I think it's 35 or 36, 25 and 26, where you get sprinkled with clean water, and then, mm-hmm. then you get renewed with the Spirit.
Yeah, but here's the problem, Robert. Here's the problem, though.
Oh.
He, you're right, he didn't understand it, but who does he have there explaining it to him? Jesus Christ. God himself. If anyone's going to understand it, it would be him, because now Jesus is explaining this to him and showing him uh-huh. that this is what he means by this, that it's not amniotic fluid coming from when you're born physically, but it's the sacrament of regeneration that accomplishes this for you. So I'm sure Nicodemus uh-huh. understood it once Jesus explained it to him.
Okay, well, I really appreciate your show. I enjoy listening to it.
And, thank you.
Thank you for that.
You're most welcome. I'm always here for you. Anytime, Robert. Anytime. Okay. Standing invitation.
Okay, thank you.
You got it. Thank you. 888-914-9149. Let's go to Patrick in Mission Viejo. Boy, I'm getting deja vu all over again, those words together.
Hey.
Hello, Patrick.
Hey, Patrick. How are you? Say, I went to St. Michael's Abbey over the Christmas season in Silverado Canyon, and I'm assuming nice. you remember St. Michael's Abbey that was off of El Toro near Crooks Canyon, relatively
I
small.
Remember it well. I used to go to summer camp there as a kid in 77, yeah. or I guess it was 71, 72, something like that.
Wow.
Yeah, I do. They're not there anymore, but they're in the new Abbey, as you know.
The new Abbey, right, and it's beautiful. It's just amazing. So I went there over Christmas, and I picked up a copy of Liturgy of the Hours mm-hmm. for the Advent season, and I've never seen it before, and I cannot put it down. you know, with the prayers for morning, daytime, and evening, it leaves a really deep impression. So my question is, I'd like to ask you about Liturgy of the Hours and where it fits in the Catholic devotionals. Is it more supplemental to enriching the faith experience in comparison to, say, the daily rosary?
Yeah, that's an interesting question. So the Liturgy of the Hours is the cycle of prayer readings and prayers that are prayed primarily, so priests and religious would pray that or a version of that. And they, more often than not, at least for religious, they would pray it in community. And diocesan priests also, it's also known as the breviary. And so it contains all of these prayers and readings from Scripture, but there's also some things in there about the lives of the saints. You probably have explored it enough to see that there's a rich variety of content, but it's primarily Scripture. So if I understand your question correctly, it's intended for and it's obligatory for priests and religious sisters and monks or friars in religious orders. So they have an obligation to pray these prayers for a certain amount of them each day. I think it takes about an hour, all told, to do that. Lay people are certainly permitted and encouraged to do so, but not required to do so. So when you say, is it supplemental? I guess you could say it that way for sure. One thing I've thought about before is that in all of the recent apparitions of Our Lady, where she enjoins upon us what she wants us to do, she doesn't say, pray the Liturgy of the Hours. She says, pray the Rosary. So I don't know whether we could say that, you know, the Liturgy of the Hours is somehow less important. How could it be less important? Because it's the Word of God in Scripture. So it's not less important. But I would say if you are praying the Liturgy of the Hours in addition to praying the Rosary every day, you're doing really, really well. If you, for some reason, didn't pray the Liturgy of the Hours, you're not committing a sin. You're not doing anything wrong. If you're praying the Rosary, that seems to be what Our Lady is emphasizing. But if you can add the Liturgy of the Hours to your daily prayer life, so much the better.
Well, that's terrific advice, and I agree with it completely. And it is amazing when you spend that time with both. While I can't say the Rosary is more than once a week, it's still, it creates this this positive energy for the day. And but when I picked up Liturgy of the Hours and examined a couple of days over the Advent season, it was it's really kind of spellbinding with the Psalms. It seems to create this context that makes it a little more contemporary, even though it's ancient. It's interesting.
Right. One thing that you just said made me stop and think for a minute, and that is that if you have time to pray the Liturgy of the Hours, you have more than enough time to pray the Rosary. My advice would be to pray the Rosary every day. You know, pray it. It'll take you about 15 to 20 minutes to say it prayerfully. I would say make that an anchor of your day. And if you can also pray the Liturgy of the Hours, that's wonderful. But I wouldn't exclude the Rosary, especially since Our Lady has emphasized it so much.
Right. Well, thanks so much, Patrick. I hope you have a blessed day, and the show is terrific. Thank you.
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you. And for those who are wondering, maybe, why is it called the Liturgy of the Hours? Why? What does that mean? Well, the reason it's called that is because, going back to the early church, these readings that were kind of drawn from the scriptural exhortation to pray. So, for example, in Psalm 118, it says to pray seven times a day, or the psalmist says, seven times a day I praise you, at midnight I rise to praise you, etc. So early on, in the early centuries of the church, the monastic orders that were just relatively new at that point, a schedule of praying at various times of the day. So the times or the hours, when it talks about the Liturgy of the Hours, these are the hours. So matins. So they would rise at 2 a.m. and they would get up and they would pray. And then they'd go back to bed. So they already were in bed, the monks, let's say, or the religious sisters. They went to bed probably around sundown because, you know, didn't have electric light. So they'd go to bed, they'd sleep for a time, they'd rouse themselves, get up, and pray as a community, 2 a.m., that's matins. Then Lauds would be about sunup, more or less when the sun would come up, depending upon where in the world you were, 5-6 in the morning. So that's Lauds, or praising God. And then prime would be about 6 a.m. Terse would be about 9 a.m. That's called the third hour. That's where the word terse comes from, because in Scripture we see the day divided into the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, etc. Sext would be noon. Known would be the ninth hour, about 3 p.m., which would be the time that the Lord died on the cross. Vespers is about sundown, more or less. So depending upon where you live and what time of year it is, so 5, 6 o'clock. And then compline would be the hour that you would pray before you go to bed. So after your busy day, time to hit the hay, the last thing you do is pray. Those are the hours, traditionally, and this is what the liturgy of the hours is referring to. Now, one thing to remember is that the church has suppressed some of these hours. And so like Vespers is still in place, and Matins and Lauds, but I think some of the other ones, prime and terse and sext and known, I don't think those are obligatory anymore. So I'd have to do a little bit of searching to find out about that. But if you ever wondered why is it called the Liturgy of the Hours, now you know. 888-914-9149. Now, I know that a man's got to know his limitations, and that music says, I am out of time for this hour. But guess what? I have a whole hour coming up right after this. So please stay right there, because I'll come straight back to your phone calls. If you want to be in on the action, here's the number, 888-914-9149.
Follow Patrick on Twitter, @PatrickMadrid.